1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Join David as he's running from King Saul. He has sought help from Jonathan, the heir apparent, the prince of the kingdom, and couldn't find ultimate help with him. He's sought help from Samuel, who's the aged prophet now, and he couldn't find permanent help there. Now he seeks help from the priest. Ahimelech is the grandson of Eli, remember? Eli was the high priest that was 98 years old and fell off his chair and broke his neck. And when the Philistines took the tabernacle or took the Ark of the Covenant, he passed away. But Ahimelech is his grandson, and he is now the high priest. And Nob is the place where the tabernacle is at this point. It's a city, we're not exactly sure where, but it wasn't very far from Jerusalem where Saul's kingdom, where his palace was. So David is seeking help from the priest. He's a fugitive, but he's a faithful fugitive. And he's trying to go from one place to another to find some help. And came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, referring to their bodies, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And the previous laws said it would be taken away each Sabbath day. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen, or shepherds, that belonged to Saul. That verse 7 is inserted there by the historian because it's a note of it's an ominous note, obviously. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with thee, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned or pretended himself mad in their hands. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And there are, of course, the scoffers say, how could 400 plus people fit in a cave? Well, there are huge caves in that area that have cavernous size openings, size of hotel lobbies that could easily fit. And they all didn't have to fit in one cave. They could have divided in adjoining caves. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Herith. As I said earlier, this begins David's decade of flight as a practical fugitive in his own land. He feels like a pilgrim and a stranger. Does it sound familiar? Is it not Abraham that looked for a city whose builder and maker was the Lord, and he considered himself a pilgrim and a stranger? And Peter says this in the New Testament. He urges his readers to consider themselves as strangers and pilgrims, that they abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you feel like a pilgrim and a stranger in this world? Or do you find relative comfort and ease dwelling in a world like this that's becoming more and more ungodly, a world full of murder and deceit and greed and fraud and idolatry, ungodliness, blasphemy? This world is not our home. We're just passing through. As we follow this first leg of David's journey, we notice several things that should also characterize us on our journey in this or through this inhospitable land. And remember, after all, David does represent the believer. So as we read this account, isn't that the Holy Spirit saying to us, this is how, these are the things that should characterize you when you're chased by fear? Maybe you don't feel that you've been chased by fears, but you know when you study the truth that the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking someone to devour. There's something that we need to factor in, that we're being hounded by a devil that tempts us to sin. We find even in this world, you don't know what you're going to meet when you walk in a store anymore. You see that innocent people walk into a place that they have frequented every week and they're shot to death. So there are fears that fears from above, fears from out from around us, fears that we find meet people unexpectedly all the time, but especially the fears in a spiritual light. We fear to sin against God and we fear even to face the temptations in the world because they seem so strong in attraction to us. And we need God's omnipotence to resist throughout each day the sin that we find all around us and even inside us. So David represents believers as a man of God. And these things were written about David for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So as we look at this, we might ask the question or make the comment, what a faithful fugitive plans for his journey. David is on the run and he's planning certain things, and we find him in certain places and in certain situations, and we should learn from this. Where does he go immediately upon, when he wasn't able to find permanent safety with the prophet Samuel? But you think again of David's godliness. He sought Jonathan's help. Jonathan was a man of God. He sought Samuel's help. He was a man of God. Now he seeks another man of God's help. Do you and I crave the fellowship of godly people? But in particular, I start with the fact that David went to a place where he knew the tabernacle was. Tabernacle symbolized God's presence. And it was a place where public worship took place. I mean, obviously they didn't have churches all over the place, although people did, if they were far enough away, they couldn't get to Nob every week. So they had their own family worship, no doubt, and maybe even a few families that were godly got together and worshiped. But they longed to go to Nob. They longed to go to the place where the priests were, where the tabernacle was. And you and I, in this world, that when we're chased by fears and chased by our sins, do we not find it a refuge to come to a place where we worship the Lord publicly together? The tabernacle was God's mobile home, so to speak, wasn't it? But think about the symbolism. Now, at this point, the actual Ark of the Covenant is in Kirjath-Jearim. It was stolen by the Philistines, and then, remember, it was taken to a different city. But the rest of the tabernacle here is in Nob. But think of it. The presence of God is symbolized in the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and you have the outer court. But God's throne was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Even though it's not there at that time, yet His throne is symbolized there. The altar of incense, prayer, it's communion with God is symbolized in the tabernacle. The table of showbread that is mentioned here speaks of God's provision for us, the bread of life. And remember the candelabra, the light that was shining, speaks of the Lord shedding light upon our path, revealing His word to us. But all of these picture something of Christ. Christ is God and man. He is at the throne of God. He is the one who intercedes for us, the altar of incense. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And so David knew the symbolism, and he sought to worship God in his predicament, to seek the Lord. And he would write things like Psalm 26:8, O Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Oh, he wished he could. And to behold the beauty of the Lord in his tabernacle. But David is running. He can't have that kind of peace and rest. But here he's thinking that, and many believe this is the Lord's day, this is the Sabbath day that he gets to know, because the priest gives him the bread. He's not supposed to remove that bread until the Sabbath day and put new bread on the table. And he removes it. And it very well could have been. Isn't it sad that he had to flee from his enemies even on the Lord's day? Remember the Lord Jesus told his disciples, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day when the Romans come and ransack the city. Now I know that God isn't contained in a building, but the point is that David's heart was desiring worship. And you and I cannot journey through this world, if we're true believers in Christ, without worship, without seeking the Lord. This is refuge for us to come together and to pray and to sing and to hear God's word. Over and over, the Lord told His people that there I will meet with you. I will meet with you at the altar of incense. I will meet with you at the Ark of the Covenant. I will meet with you at the table of showbread. I will meet with you at the light. In other words, he's saying, I meet with you in Christ. Christ is the mediator between God and man. Do we delight to worship God? It is public assembly that prepares us for this life and for the judgment day. It's seeking the Lord together and hearing His word and seeking confession and forgiveness of our sins, that we get right with God on a regular basis and walk with Him in holiness. It should be an oasis in this desert for us to meet together in worship. And David, no doubt, was seeking the Lord in his predicament. And secondly, He was seeking fellowship, wasn't he, with like-minded believers. He had sought Jonathan's fellowship, Samuel's fellowship, and now the priest's fellowship, Abimelech, or Ahimelech. It's interesting. People will say, well, why didn't David just go to the city for common bread? Why did he go to the priest? Why didn't he just go into town and get some of the favor of the women of the town or people that had made common bread? Why did he go to Ahimelech? Well, I think we can read between the lines. He wasn't trusting people. There was always someone ready to get the favor of King Saul. And so David understood there had to have been spies and people that were ready to spy on David and to turn David into the king. So David went where he could be trusted, where he could trust someone. And he felt that Ahimelech could be trusted. Now Ahimelech, like I said, was the grandson of Eli, but he was the chaplain, in one sense, of the king. And yet, as David could trust Jonathan, the son of the king, he could trust Ahimelech, even though Ahimelech, in some ways, was the chaplain. He was the chaplain of whoever was king. The high priest was the high priest. He was the chaplain, as it were. And yet David felt he could trust him. And you know, we should be trustworthy in this world. Where do we find help? We seek help. We seek counsel. We seek fellowship. We seek sympathy in those who know the Lord. We seek fellowship for our weary souls with those of like mind. Wasn't it right for David to seek prayer from the priest, to seek bread, even to seek a weapon? David didn't have many weapons with him. He must have fled, obviously, in a hurry. And it's like the Lord says, even if you provide a cup of cold water to someone in their need, you've done it for him. And Jesus defends the actions of the priest in giving David the bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. It was actually promoting his life. And some say, was it a suspension of a ceremonial point of the law in order to preserve the life of a man of God? And we can certainly see that. And Ahimelech wanted to fellowship with David, but David understood that something was wrong. Notice when he came to Ahimelech trembled when he saw David alone. Something wasn't right. Even though Ahimelech was a godly man and wanted to fellowship with David, he understood that David's appearance alone, there were just a few men with him at the time, the 400 don't join him until he goes to the cave. Ahimelech knew a man of David's stature is never alone. He's always surrounded by an entourage of people. You don't send, the general of an army alone on missions. He's always got people around him. And so he knew something something didn't smell right. And I think what happens here is that David realizes now he's implicated the priest. Because the priest is now in trouble with Saul if he helps David. You see that David, this is wartime. And David is not just out to save his own skin. David recognizes that, David's a humble and godly and unselfish man. And I'm not excusing his lies. I mean, the Bible just presents it. He definitely lied. He said, when he saw Ahimelech trembling, it hit him. I got to keep this man innocent. If I ask this man for help because I'm running from Saul, Nob was only a few miles from where Saul had his palace. And David was thinking, Ahimelech's a dead man. If I tell him why I'm here, the real reason, I'm fleeing from the king, I've lost favor with the king. So he tells him a lie. He says that I'm on the mission, a secret mission of the king. It was wrong for him to lie. But the Bible is saying, it's not saying neither positive or negative about, it's just stating the fact that David lies. But we have to see here that David was trying to protect Ahimelech and not himself. Because he could have easily said, now we ask, what was the right thing to do? But what he's doing at this point, he's saying, I want to keep Ahimelech innocent. I don't want him to know that I'm here because I'm fleeing Saul. And you look in the next chapter when Saul calls Ahimelech to him and he says, why do you help my adversary? Ahimelech says, I had no idea that he was your adversary. And so Ahimelech could say, I helped a man of God. I wasn't helping him because he was fleeing from you. I was simply helping him because he was a man of God and he needed bread. It didn't help because Saul ends up massacring, having Ahimelech and his whole family, all the priests, and the whole city is massacred by Saul. Now, the question we ask is, what should David have done? Now, what he should have done is, people say he should never have gone to the priest because now the priest is in danger. Where else do you go when you need help? You go to where you can worship the Lord and where you can find a man or woman of God that can help. So my personal opinion is David should have said, Ahimelech, I'm in trouble. My father-in-law hates me because I've been anointed as king and he knows it. His own son has recognized it and he's for me. But he can't save me. His father won't protect me even with Jonathan on my side. He won't protect me with Samuel on my side. I had to flee from Samuel. Now, Ahimelech, I'm implicating you by being here. But we can pray, can't we, that God will protect us? Don't you think that's what should have happened? That they could simply together pray, oh God, protect this city. Protect us from Saul's wickedness, his murderous intent. But what at the end of the day David was learning was he can't depend on man. I mean, Jonathan ultimately can't help him. Samuel can't help him. Now Ahimelech can't help him. He's got to leave there now. But what is the Lord doing? Some people say, is the Lord not being cruel here to David? Is he cruel to us if we're leaning too hard on people instead of leaning on the Lord, that He takes those props from out from under us? Isn't that kindness of the Lord that He wants us to trust in Him? What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, we can be of help to each other, but if you and I are leaning on human beings, we're going to fail one another. But the Lord will never fail us. Vain is the help of man at the end of the day. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. We sing that song, do we not? Friends may fail us. Foes assail us. He is with me to the end. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so David was learning dependence on the Lord. That's what we're learning from this passage. We're learning that worship is a way in which we survive and we thrive in a world where you have fears constantly chasing us. Fellowship with one another is precious. We need friendship. Friends are like iron sharpening iron. But at the end of the day, we've got to be depending on the Lord. You and I need faith in the Lord. Trust in Him in all of our circumstances. Now, may I include self-sacrifice here? As I said earlier, David actually sacrifices himself here. He knows that now he's not going to find ultimate help in Ahimelech. And if he stays, he's implicating Ahimelech. And so he lies to him, but not to save himself. And by the way, the Bible never lets this be written in order to teach us that we ought to lie when we're in a corner. It's just simply stating the facts. But may I say that David's desire was to protect Ahimelech. Though he should have just simply said, look, the Lord will protect us. I'll tell you what my real mission is, why I'm here alone. And now may God surround us with His grace. And at the end of the day, too, don't lies usually exasperate situations. That we think that a lie is going to help us, and yet it didn't help Ahimelech. Ahimelech ends up being slaughtered, and his wife and all the other priests, their wives and children, and all the animals were slaughtered by Doeg and whoever helped Doeg. I mean, these are sad, sad historical accounts. But isn't it true when we lie to try to squeeze out from a situation, or even if we try to lie to help someone else in a situation, it ends up biting us. It rarely turns out for good. Now, if it turns out for good, it's because God has been merciful to us, not because the lie was condoned by the Lord. You know the difference between those two things. David wrote Psalm 34 right after it says he faked being a madman. And he writes in there, God is merciful to him. The angel of the Lord surrounds him. And yet, that was one of the most foolish things he ever did. He's not saying, well, the Lord uses us when we pretend to be madmen in this world, when we use means that are really, you know, foolish and embarrassing. What he's saying is, despite my foolishness, God still was merciful to me. He should have been thrown in prison in Gath. He should have been. People died. He had his head cut off. And yet, when he saw the sign that said Gath, the city limits of Gath, in his rearview mirror, he realized God's been merciful to me. And he wrote Psalm 34. How many people would have ever seen Gath, the city limits of Gath sign in the rearview mirror after they're taken in the city as David was? And you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Did he keep back from them what was going to happen to them? Now, certain things he said, you're not ready to receive yet. But what did he say to them? I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. You're going to be persecuted. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. He didn't hide those things from his disciples. Like David could have said, look, Ahimelech, you might lose your life. But I'm a friend, and you're a friend, and I need your help. You may lose your life by helping me. But Jesus said, you're going to lose your life by being my disciple, by being associated with me. And all of us have to realize that to be associated as a believer with believers might be a dangerous thing in the future in America. For us to walk in this building in 10 years might be a dangerous thing. Will we still be willing to worship with believers? We may have to go underground. But the day may come where we're risking to worship together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think our Christianity will realize, is our Christianity just a garment that we wear, or is it our very nature that we're believers in Christ? You see who really is a believer when the persecution begins to take place. So what do we learn from David's flight from Nob? Did he plan that flight in the first place? I don't think so. He takes Goliath's sword and he goes where of all places? Goliath of Gath. So that tells me, doesn't it tell you, that David did not plan to go to the Philistines. Originally, he planned to find help with Ahimelech, maybe to stay in Nob for a while, or at least to be at the tabernacle. So he panics. Now, David departs from being a representative of a believer now. What should David have done? He should just be patient to say, you know, Lord, what do I do now? You don't run to the enemy when you're in trouble. That's something we shouldn't do. So David flees to Gath of the Philistines. You know, we can read between the lines. Isn't it sad that sometimes unsaved people can be more merciful to us than those who profess to know the Lord? David's thinking he's going to find more sympathy with the Philistines, and he hasn't found any sympathy with Saul and with Saul's secret police, certainly. But sometimes lost people can show us more mercy than sometimes we show each other. And that ought not to be. But David may have thought, I'm going to find asylum there. You know, if he goes to, he's thinking, if I go to Gath and say, look, I've lost favor with the king. I'm no longer one of his soldiers. I want asylum here, and maybe I'll join. He ends up going to try to join the Philistines later. But I think what he's thinking here is that he's going to find asylum. You might say, well, what about the second, at least the second thought? They probably wore hoods. You know, they had their, you know, you couldn't recognize them necessarily by their garments. So maybe David, because he's scruffy and, you know, he's, he maybe hasn't maintained himself, he's thinking he can, you know, he can kind of blend in or just get into the city without being known, and maybe just join the army as you know, a foreigner, a stranger. But it doesn't work. What does it say in one of the Psalms? He was seized right at the gates. So David's trying to sneak in the gate at a time maybe when people were coming in from the outside, from the fields. So he probably goes in there at dusk, and he's trying to blend in with the people that are coming in, and the Bible says he was seized. And so he's in trouble now. What do you do? He's put himself in a situation where he understands he's probably going to be imprisoned or he's going to be executed. Think about it. He's got Goliath's sword. So who's going to see Goliath's sword in Gath? Who else is going to think about what David did? You've got 200 widows in among the Philistines. David killed 200 of the Philistines. And you've got certainly Goliath's widow there. And they see, you've got Goliath's sword. This guy is David. And they say, is this not David? The one who was the hero. The women sang that David has slain his 10,000s and Saul but his thousands. So what did he do? Take me, do whatever you want to me. No, he pretends to be a maniac. Not a very fond memory of David. But before you and I look down our nose at David and say, what, you know, how could he do something like that? Think of what he did. He pretends to be somebody that needs to go to the, you know, to Marcy. What do they call it in Buffalo? The up there in the west side. Somebody that needs to go to the sixth floor or Bry Lynn somewhere. David pretends to be a madman. He scribbles, he puts graffiti on their gates, and he pretends he's got vomit and spittle that drips down on his beard, and he's probably doing the, you know, he's just pretending to be a madman. Before you and I mock David, think about times in our life when you and I have panicked. And would you like the things that we've done in our life, even as believers, to be put on a video screen for everybody to see? I know a man who in a hurry, he pulled into a parking space that was for handicapped people. And he ran into the mall to get something, and he came out, and guess who's at his car with a pad in his hand and a pencil? He's writing a ticket. And so guess what happens from the front doors to the car? He pretends to be handicapped. He lies. And the police officer looks and says, where's your tag? And whatever was said, he lets him go and doesn't give him a ticket. That wasn't a fond memory in that person's life. And we all have embarrassing situations, don't we, that we wish that we could have made a different choice and trusted the Lord. And all of us have had these things. When I was lost, I borrowed my brother's 1974 powder blue Monte Carlo. If you know what that car looks like, it's a beautiful vehicle. And I just wanted to swim in a certain hole in a place called Nedro. And I was under the influence of a drug, and I smashed into a mailbox and went right down into a cornfield, and the corn stalks are going down in front of me. And I pulled back. Somehow I got home, and there was a hole in the front of his left side of his car, and it scraped all the way down. And my brother said, "What in the world?" And I said, "Fred, an Indian." And we were on the Indian reservation. I said, "An Indian sideswiped me while he was passing me." He gets on the phone to call the troopers, and I just said, "Please hang up the phone." I said, "I lied. I figured I was in more trouble if troopers came over, and I'm now having to multiply my lies. I was caught." Embarrassed. My brother kicked me out of the kitchen, kicked me down the stairs to the doorway going outside where his car was. When I rolled and got to the bottom, he ran down and he kicked me out the door, and I rolled onto the pipe, maybe his car was right there. He kicked me and threw me up on top of the hood. And he looks under the car and he pulls, and I had washed the car at a friend's place thinking if I could just cover my tracks. And I didn't look underneath. He pulls the corn stalk out from under the car. And he says, "What in the world?" It was not a fond memory of my past, but God got my attention there. You're a sinner. You're a liar. You're lost, and you need salvation. David could say, or God said to David, "David, you sinned." And you read Psalm 34. We don't have time to read it, but David confesses his sin in Psalm 34. He was not happy with how he responded to that situation. But what happens is we get ourselves in situations that embarrass us and even endanger us because of our sins. And even God's grace is there to protect us. God protected Abraham and Isaac when they lied about being married. He protects David when he lies here as to why, you know, the kind of person he is. God is gracious to us even when we sin. And why did he send Christ for us? To die for our sins. But it's no excuse for us to sin because God is gracious. But when we sin, God is gracious. That's the teaching here. Not to teach us to sin because God is gracious, but when we sin, to know that He'll forgive us and surround us even with His angels. So David gets to see the city limits of Gath sign in the rearview mirror and writes Psalm 34. And we're told that he ends up in a cave. And his parents, who are aged at this time, and his brothers and sisters, know they're in danger. They're in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a short distance from Jerusalem. And so they hear that David's a fugitive. And you see this in chapter 22, verse 1, and also verse 3, where his family comes to him and says, we're dead ducks if we stay in Bethlehem. We need help. We need to be with you. And so God uses the persecution to bring his family together again. And isn't that what happened with Jesus? His brothers hated him. But it was through the crucifixion of Christ and his persecution that brought his family together. And what's being taught here is we need to have a concern for our families in this world when we're chased by fears. The fear of hell, think about it. Are we concerned if our families are going to heaven or hell? And so David has a concern for his family, and he takes his family on. He brings his aged parents to Moab. And here's why I want us to show, to see that things that seem to be so obscure would help David 100 years later. He takes his parents to Moab. You think, why Moab? David's got some Moab in his blood. David's great-grandmother is Ruth the Moabitess. So apparently there's still some favor because of Ruth being 100 years ago. 100 years ago, little did Naomi realize that her impoverished state would help King David 100 years later. Don't ever think that things are accidents without any purpose whatsoever. I told you I had that illustration. There was a Polish pilot, who was returning home from France, the story goes. His plane developed engine trouble, And he had to land for repairs in Nazified Vienna, Austria. Next morning, as Tursky stepped out of his hotel to buy souvenirs before resuming his flight, a fellow came running through the door and slammed into him. Before he could inflict verbal vengeance, he saw the man was white with fear. He screamed, "Gestapo! Gestapo!" And Tursky rushed him through the lobby up to his own room and arranged the man's slender body under the covers at the foot of his bed. Tursky made himself look like he'd just gotten up, and after the visiting Gestapo had checked his room, checked his passport and shouted questions, they left without searching the room. The pilot showed his grateful visitor his flight map. They communicated by gestures. No, Tursky couldn't take him to Warsaw. He had to land for fuel in Krakow, and drawing prison bars on the margin of the map, he indicated his new friend would be arrested at any airport. He would land in some meadow just over the Polish border, and his passenger would be on his own. They did, and he was. When Tursky landed, the police were there to search his plane. They'd been told he'd assisted a man to escape from Vienna. They found nothing, so they had to release him. He asked why the man had been wanted. They said because he was a Jew. Tursky served as a fighter pilot in the Polish Air Force. After Poland's defeat, he and others crossed to Romania, where they were caught and sent to concentration camps. He managed to escape and join the French Air Force. After France's fall, he went to England and fought in the Battle of Britain. On one of his missions, he rammed a German plane and was hit by a scrap of its tail. Partially blinded with blood, he was unconscious when he crash-landed his Spitfire in England. His skull had been fractured, and the chief surgeon at the hospital thought it useless to operate. But he awoke and saw a narrow face looking down on him. The fellow in the white smock spoke, "Remember me? You saved my life in Vienna." Tursky remembered and learned the rest of the story. The fugitive passenger had eventually arrived in Warsaw. Before the war, he escaped to Scotland. He heard that a Polish squadron had distinguished itself in the Battle of Britain. He thought Tursky might be in it. He wrote to inquire. He was. He knew Tursky's name because it had been written on the margin of his map. The day before, he had read of a Polish hero shooting down 5 enemy planes and crash landing near a certain hospital. The piece had indicated the flyer's condition seemed hopeless. He asked the RAF in Edinburgh to fly him to the hospital named. Tursky asked him, "Why?" He answered, "I thought that at last I could do something to show my gratitude. You see, I am a brain surgeon. I operated on you this morning." Who could have guessed that by shielding a fugitive, one was saving his savior? One would think that that would not have anything to do with anything. The twists of Tursky's story, however, were confined within the scope of several years. In David's case, all the unusual arrangements had been made over a century before. The Lord plans his kindnesses long beforehand. He directed circumstances long in advance in order to bring a ray of relief in David's present distress. It was not something David set in place. It was a gift. Nor is it something he does only for chosen kings. A great number of his saints have stories to tell about desperation and providence. You see, don't think any little thing doesn't matter somewhere down the line. Some little cup of water you do for someone. Some little favor that you do in the Lord's name. The Lord may indeed use in some great way in the future for His own glory. He was concerned for his parents' welfare, and he received that help from Moab because of the faith of Naomi and Ruth a century before. And finally, he was willing to lead even a motley crew of 400 people who were debtors and who were in distress, perhaps because of persecution, debtors due to the ruthlessness of Saul's kingdom, discontented probably with Saul's wicked regime. These were awakened by their own sins, as it were, and the sins that surrounded them. And thank God that you and I came to Christ because He awakened us with our sins. He awakened us with the sin around us. our pride, our greed, our wickedness, our deceit. What a liar I am. That's what came into my mind when I lied to my brother. I was wanting to compound my lies. And I remember thinking, I'm a liar. I'm lost. The Lord used that in my life. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But Jesus came to save liars and thieves and covetous people. Not to save us in our lives, but to save us from our lives. And God sent a prophet. Isn't that? Where did Gad come from? Do you see that? The last verse? And Gad comes to David in the cave. Was Gad one of the prophets in the seminary where Samuel lived? Where did he come from? What's this saying? God will give you a word in your extremity. Gad wasn't sent to Saul. You read Saul's life, God stopped speaking to Saul. He didn't send prophets to Saul to give him a word in providence, a word of grace. God sent David a word, and whatever reason, Gad said, don't stay here. It seems safe in these caves, but that's the very place Saul's going to be looking for you, going back into the land of Judah. Your safety is not with the Philistines. Your safety is with me. And it's amazing how sometimes you and I think that God's safety, in our common sense, we think, surely I'm safe in this place. Why is the Lord moving me somewhere else or leading me to do something else? Remember what Paul said after he was saved? He was arguing with the Lord. The Lord said, get out of Jerusalem. And Paul said, Lord, they know I persecuted Christians. They're going to favor me. They're not going to persecute me. I was the chief persecutor. I'm in Jerusalem. I'll be safe here. The Lord says, leave Jerusalem, Saul. I know better. I know better than you do. I remember the story of Bob Jones Sr. They were traveling on a preaching tour. The treasurer for Bob Jones University, Lefty Johnson, they were booked in a certain hotel, and Bob Jones was going to arrive about an hour or two later. And they were exhausted from their journey and from their ministry. And the man had settled in. He had unpacked his clothes and was just looking forward to a good night's sleep. And the phone rang, and the secretary said, Bob Jones has felt the need that none of us stay at this hotel. And Lefty Johnson said, are you crazy? Is he crazy? We're exhausted. This is a beautiful hotel. We need to sleep for the night. He says, please. I don't know why, but Dr. Jones is asking us just to go back the last leg of the journey to the school in Tennessee and just, you know, get there even if it's late. And he was upset. He had to pack his clothes, get dressed, and get back in the vehicle and drive down. And guess what happened? That's what he heard in the news the next morning. There was a fire in the hotel, and that whole floor was engulfed, and people were killed. God will send us a word in due season. Just like Isaiah says, I will hear a word behind me, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. So the take-home message is ascertain if you're a believer. If you are indeed a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Treasure opportunities to worship the Lord publicly. They may be rare sooner than later. Value godly friends. They're becoming fewer and farther away. Trust in the Lord ultimately. We fail one another. Don't panic in danger. Wait prayerfully on the Lord and He will guide us. Shelter souls under your wing in prayer. Be a godly example. Don't lose heart for your family. David and Jesus had family members that rejected them early in life. God promises a word to those who diligently seek Him. What to do when chased by fears? Scripture has the answer, doesn't it?